Father, we do thank you that as a family we can come together to pray, to sing. We thank you, Lord, that as your family we can spend some time in your word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage that you would speak to us through it. We pray, Lord, that we would be encaptured again by the gospel and the impact it has for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be different because of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to let you into the inner workings of the pastoral staff. We have a preaching roster. It's worked out. It's fairly easy. How many Sundays are there? You work out the Sundays in the term, and you work out your sermon series usually according to that. And then the holidays come along, and we've got to work out how to fit sermons in the holidays. And every once in a while on the preaching roster, there's this little note that says one-off. It's like a one-off. And you know that if you've got like a one-off, you are like polyfiller. You're just standing in the gap. That's what you're doing. You're just filling. And can I tell you, for the preaching staff, the one-off is the worst one to choose. Because you don't know what you're going to do it on. You see, when you're doing expository preaching, it's easy. Romans 1 goes to Romans 2. You don't have to be a genius actually to work that out. So expository preaching, it's great. You do a one-off and you think, yo. So I knew for a while that I've had a one-off coming tonight. What am I going to do on my one-off? I was on Facebook the other day, stalking you guys to see what you're up to. And I came across this Desiring God quote from John Piper. It was a little short excerpt from a talk he'd given a while ago. But this is what he said. He was talking about the gospel. And he said this, and the reason that's such amazing news is that we get the mercy, God gets the glory. We get the joy, God gets the praise. We get the hope, God gets the honor. Such a deal. And as I read it, I thought, that's a sermon to preach. And then the rector of the church reminded me that we're Reach South Africa. And we don't preach quotes, even when they're quotes from John Piper. What it is, we preach the Bible. So then I thought, but hold on, I'm doing Romans at the moment. And I've worked ahead in Romans, so I know what's coming, and I know what's going to come next year, and I knew that Romans 15 was coming. And then I noticed in the longer excerpt that actually John Piper had quoted from Romans 15. So I thought, let me have a look at that. And I thought, what a great, great passage. For us to think through tonight about the outworkings of the gospel. Now, let me just press pause right at the start, because I'm going to use the term gospel throughout. And so you must be clear what I mean when I say gospel. By gospel, I mean essentially what we've spoken about tonight at the Lord's table. By gospel, I'm using that as a shorthand for the truth that God's Son, Jesus, came into this world. He died on a cross for sin. He was raised to life again. He ascended into heaven where he's ruling and reigning as the king, and he will one day return to consummate his kingdom. So you must understand that that's my understanding of the gospel as we talk tonight. And I want you to get your head around why the gospel is such amazing news. And I thought what I'd do is I'm going to preach from Romans 15, but I'm going to use John Piper's outline. That sounds like a plan, hey, Ollie? Good, because I'm going to do that. It's too late to change it now. So here's the first thing. As we think through the gospel and the consequences of the gospel, I want you to see we get the mercy, but God gets the glory. Have a look at verse 9. He's writing and he's telling us what Jesus has done as he's come as a servant. And in verse 9 he says this, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That they might glorify God for the mercy they've received. Now, I don't know how you understand mercy, but this is the way I think we should understand it. Mercy is when you don't get punished and you know you should be punished. That's mercy. Mercy is when you know you've been misbehaving. I'm not looking at any young boys in the room when I say that. But you know, when you know you've done something wrong and Dad said you shouldn't do that, and you know actually you deserve a hiding, but you don't get it. Don't confuse mercy with grace. Mercy is when you don't get the punishment you deserve. Grace is when you get something good that you don't deserve. Mercy is something we receive when we don't get punishment. And the thing about the book of Romans is Romans has reminded us, as Stephen did just a moment ago, that we deserve punishment. We deserve it. Stephen almost gave my sermon away, but Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed. Do you remember, because I know some of you have been studying Romans 1, do you remember what the wrath of God is being revealed against? Yeah, we do, but we can't remember the exact word, so we'll just fudge it. Against all our wickedness and godlessness. Chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Do you see what we deserve? Because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness, you and I deserve wrath. You and I deserve condemnation. You and I deserve death. Yet we don't get that. In Christ, that's not what we get. In Christ, what we get is mercy. See, God sent his Son into the world, and when Jesus came into the world, he proved that every one of God's salvation promises made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, made to the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, every one of those promises was true. See, Jesus came as a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to show that what he said he was going to do to save the world, what he said he was going to do in not treating them as they deserve, every word of that was true. Romans chapter 3, he came, we said it just now when we went at the Lord's table, he came as the sacrifice of atonement, the one who deals with God's wrath that we don't have to. He came to satisfy God's justice. And I love what it says in verse 9. He came to satisfy God's justice so that the Gentiles, the nations, can participate in the mercy of God. Inverted commas, that we get away with it by God's grace. Because he's done what needed to happen. The Gentiles don't get what they deserve. You don't get what you deserve. Now you get mercy. We get forgiveness. We get life. We get righteousness. And when we see that, and we see that it's all of God, because what have we done here? I mean, God would be perfectly just to punish us. God would be perfectly right to hold us accountable. But when he doesn't, that says something about him, doesn't it? And when he not only doesn't give us that, but he gives us his Son to bring life, that says something about him. You see, through God's mercy, we see something of his compassion. And when we see his Son doing what his Son does, we see something of God's love. And when we see salvation, well, that's when we see something of God's character. And I want to suggest to you, in a way, it's when we see those truths, that's when we begin to comprehend the glory of God. I have a friend who listens to my sermons quite regularly because they're part of the church. And whenever I say something like the glory of God, I know exactly what they're going to say. They're going to say to me, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean by that. To glorify God is to see God as he is. To see him and to acknowledge him for who he is and what he's done. It is to see him in the splendor of mercy. It's to see him in the splendor of grace. It's to see him in the splendor of love. See, when you start to comprehend something of his nature, something of his true character, that's when you comprehend the glory of God. And in the gospel, we get mercy, but God gets glory. Because he's done it for us. It's not us who've done it for him. So we are the beneficiaries. He is the benefactor. We get mercy. He gets glory. I want you to notice that we get joy. God gets praise. Have a look down at verse 10. In verse 10, the writer says to the Gentiles, he says, you Gentiles, actually it's the prophet who actually says it. He says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. You Gentiles, you must rejoice here. You must have joy. Remember, we've got the joy. No. You can sing, brother. I can't. When you hear the word joy, what do you think? I think sometimes in our world, we've reduced joy to something it isn't in the Bible. We've reduced joy to an emotion. We've reduced joy to this feeling, to this warm fuzziness that we have from time to time. I don't think in the Scriptures that is what joy is. I think in the Scriptures, joy is more a state of mind. It's an understanding of a great unchanging truth. It's to have a mindset that is shaped by the gospel. It's to have a mindset that is shaped and fashioned by eternity and by Jesus rather than by the present and ourselves. See, that's why Paul, when he's facing great hardship and great difficulty, can say that he rejoices. That is why James can tell us to rejoice in all kinds of trials and tribulations. It's not because they're wonky. It's because they understand the circumstances you are in, the situations you are in. Those don't define your state of being. They don't define who you are. No, the gospel does. What God has done does. See, our confidence has to be who we are in Christ. Our confidence has to be in what is ours in Christ. Our confidence has to be what is ours through Christ at the cross. And when that is ours, that's when we'll come to know joy. When we can be steadfast regardless of what's happening around us. It's interesting here in chapter 12, the Gentiles are told, chapter 15, the Gentiles are told to rejoice. But do you see why? And do you see the context? Rejoice, you Gentiles, where? With his people. The Gentiles are to rejoice because they too are recipients of mercy. They too have been included with his people. Remember what it was like as a Gentile growing up? Now, my guess is most of us don't. Most of us don't. But remember, if you were anywhere near the nation of Israel as a Gentile, your life was spent on the outside looking in. I drive past some of your houses. I see the lacquer parties you guys have. I see the cars carrying as I'm coming down to Kai Road, or I'm driving around Bergfried stalking you all. I see you have people around. And I'm left out. And it's hard. See, that's life for the Gentiles. The Gentiles spent their life on the outside looking in. Here's what Paul has been telling them in the book of Romans. He says, because Jesus came not just for the Jews, but for the world, that death that we remember is the death that doesn't just redeem us. Remember the morning services the last few weeks? It doesn't just redeem us. It adopts us into his family. It makes us the children of God. See, the reason the Gentiles are to rejoice is because they are no longer on the outside looking in. No, they are now on the inside looking up. See, things are fundamentally different for them. And so they can rejoice because they're standing before God. Their status for all eternity has been forever changed. And when that happens, joy will always overflow into praise for the one who brings joy, for the one who changes your status, for the one who secures your future, a future. Have a look at verse 10. Notice how God's people respond. Therefore, I will praise you, God, among the nations. I will sing praises of your name. Verse 11, let the nations, let the Gentiles extol him. See, when we get this, when we get the joy of what God has done for us in Jesus. Oh yes, we get the joy, but he gets the praise. And that's more than singing. It must include singing. We must be people who sing. If you don't realize that, then we must talk. The church is the place we must sing. I know we live in a world now that doesn't sing unless it's Ole 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 at the rugby or Swing Low Sweet Chariot. I know those are the only other songs we tend to sing. Or of course, some people sing I'll Never Walk Alone. But sports grounds can't be the only grounds that we sing. The church must learn to sing because the church should be a place of joy, and we sing the praises of the King who saved us. We declare to the world, we proclaim to the world in our praises the greatness and goodness of God. See, and when we do that, what we're saying to the world is it's not about us, it's about God. See, at the cross, we get the joy. God gets the praise. And we get the hope. God gets the honor. Because it's not just our present that is changed by the death of Jesus. It's not just our present, but our future. He tells us, verse 13, that the life-bringing Spirit will overflow in us with an optimism, with a certainty about our future. We suddenly actually have hope for tomorrow. But I want you to have a look very carefully. Because in verse 12, there's a nuance you must pick up. See, the hope that we have stems not actually from what awaits us in the future, interestingly. That's not where our hope lies. Now, do you see verse 12? Our hope lies in the person who holds our future. That's different. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. That's Jesus. He is the root of Jesse, the line of David who sprung up. He is the one who died and rose and ascended to heaven. And he is the one who currently rules and reigns over the nations. The Philippians tells us that, doesn't it? And notice this, end of verse 12. In him the Gentiles will hope. Don't reduce hope to I hope tomorrow is going to be a better day. Because what if it isn't? What if it isn't? See, our hope, friends, has to be not in tomorrow, but in the King who rules tomorrow. In the King who reigns tomorrow. I know it's very cliche, I know that. But I think it's helpful. See, our hope is not rooted in what tomorrow holds, but it is rooted in who holds tomorrow. It's rooted in who holds tomorrow. See, it might be for you like it has been for friends of mine. This week hasn't been a great week. It might be you've got bad news. It might be that your tomorrow is not looking so great if all you do is focus on the events of tomorrow. Which is why we've got to remember verse 12. Our hope is not in the events of tomorrow. Our hope is in the King who holds tomorrow in his hands. And when we remember that, when we put our hope in him, he gets the honor. He gets the honor. You see, when we suddenly realize that the source of our joy and the object of our faith, look at verse 12, the one we trust in. He says, this is what's going to happen when you trust in him. You will get joy and you will get peace. But as we are getting the joy and the peace, as we've got the hope for tomorrow, because we are trusting him, because he is the source of our joy and the object of our faith, he's the one who is honored. Because we realize it's all about him. He's the only one who can guarantee tomorrow. And so when you and I trust him, when we praise him, when we glorify him, that's when you and I actually get it right as Christian people. We've been showing a few videos in the morning from a website called I Am Second. And so we showed it at the first, and at the end of each video clip, the person who's being interviewed stands up and says, my name is Fred Buchenpool, and I am second. And if you don't get the website, you might not understand it. But the whole purpose of the website is to say, I'm second. Why am I second? Because God is first. Because Christ is first. You see, when we get that, when we get our mercy, when we get our joy, when we get our hope, when we get that is all of him and none of us, then we will always hold up the sign that says, I am second. Now the honor doesn't come to me. I've done nothing here. I've done nothing here. He's done it all. And so at the cross, we get hope, but God gets the honor. I wonder if you get it tonight. I wonder if you get it. It's important for us to get that distinction, that in the outworking of the gospel, we get different things. You and I, if we're Christians tonight, we get mercy, we get joy, we get hope. But God, as the Savior of the world, he gets glory, he gets praise, he gets honor. And we mustn't blur that. We mustn't blur that. Because if we blur it, if we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, if we begin to try and take some of the glory or the honor or the praise of our salvation for ourselves, what we'll land up doing is we'll land up robbing God of that which is His right, that which is His due. Of course, if we lose sight of what is ours, if we lose sight of what Jesus won for us on the cross, then we'll rob ourselves actually of the mercy He offers us, of the joy He offers us, of the hope He offers us. It might be worth just stopping at this moment because maybe what I'm saying isn't making sense to you because actually you've never responded to the cross. You've never responded to the gospel. And it might be when I talk about mercy and joy and hope, those are foreign concepts to you. And if that's you tonight, why don't you come and chat to me afterwards? Why don't you let me share the gospel with you in more detail? Why don't you let me tell you why these things can be yours in Jesus? We'd love to help you. But of course, many of us here tonight, well, we say we have come to the cross. And we are Christians here, Luke. You're preaching to the choir, Giles. But you see, I think when we remember who gets what as a result of the cross, I think what we'll do is we'll rediscover some very important things, just quickly. See, we'll rediscover the essence of worship. See, at the heart of worship is the gospel. And at the heart of worship is a response of us to God. It's us saying, well, God, this is all you've done for us. Remember, well, you can't remember, we didn't do it yet. But hopefully you will remember Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, Paul says to the people he's writing this letter to, where he's explained the gospel in the first 8 chapters. In chapter 12, he says, in view of God's mercy. What must you do in view of God's mercy? In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And do you remember how it used to say? This is your spiritual act of worship. Do you see your response? When you get the mercy of God, when you get what God did for you in sending His Son to die on a cross, why would you want to do anything else but worship? See, the essence of worship is getting the gospel right. Now let me be clear. I think there's a whole bunch more to it. But that's the heart of it. John Piper helpfully says, he says, heartfelt, joyful, hopeful delight in the God of mercy is the essence of worship. See, if you have not yet encountered the God of mercy, you haven't yet understood the gospel, and you're not worshiping Him. Because worship is a response to the mercy of God. And so let me ask you tonight, what's your worship like? I'm not asking you what your church attendance is like. I'm not asking you even what your religion's like. I'm asking you, is your life an offering of worship to God? Is it in response to His mercy? Is that what drives you each and every day? Well, last quote from Piper. He suggests that we lay down all our idolatry and false worship at the cross and find our ultimate satisfaction in the God who finds His glory in your satisfaction in Him. See, is the mercy of God enough for you? Can you look at the mercy of God and say, God, You've changed my entire future. You've secured my eternity. You've adopted me as Your children. You've dealt with my sin. And if I've got nothing else, that's it. That's okay. See, have we got lives of worship responding to God? See, when we get what He's done for us at the cross, we'll get the essence of worship, we'll get the essence of witness. Witness at its heart is just to proclaim the good news of salvation. It's to tell the world that God has kept His salvation promise through Jesus. It's to tell the world that Jesus ransomed captives and saved sinners. It's to tell the world that Jesus has brought the gospel to all nations, every tribe, every tongue. The essence of witness is to declare God's praises so that He gets the glory and the praise. I remember being in a situation where somebody was giving their testimony. And for 25 minutes, they told us all about them. And the person sat next to me and said, kind of under their breath, but I heard, are they giving a testimony or are they bragging? See, in your testimony, who's the hero? Who's the hero in your testimony? Who's the hero in your story? See, if you are, then you haven't discovered the essence of the gospel yet. See, the hero in the story is always Jesus. Always. When in doubt, the answer is always Jesus. But let me ask you, is he? Is he? When people look at your life, when people look at what's going on, when they look at how they how you're handling situations, when they look at how you're conducting yourselves, will their conclusion be the hero is Jesus? Is your witness pointing them to the praises of God? And I think when we get the gospel, we'll discover the essence of oneness. I know it's not a W, work with it. In the context of Romans 15, Paul wants the Jews and the Gentiles to realize there is only one family of God. Only one. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ together. Those who worship God, those who witness to the world, do so as one people, regardless of their history, regardless of their heritage. There is only one people of God. And as much as the gospel shapes our relationship to God in worship, as much as it shapes our relationship to the world in witness, it must also shape our relationship to one another in unity. Love is not a verbal thing in the scriptures. Love is an action. Love is an expression of life together. To say that we are working out the gospel in the context of the family is that we stand together. We weep when friends weep. We rejoice when friends rejoice. We carry each other's burdens. We find ways of showing tangible, practical expression of love. See, I think it's very easy to pay oneness lip service. To say, hey, we're together. Well, actually, is it? Are we together? If strangers were to come into our midst, would they know that we are disciples? Come on, finish the verse for me. That all men might know that you are my disciples, if I put it that way. If you have love for one another. See, is that love tangible? Is that love obvious? See, when we get the gospel right, we'll get worship right. When we get the gospel right, we'll get witness right. And when we get the gospel right, we'll get oneness right. I want to say to you, I think the gospel is amazing. I think it's the most amazing thing ever. We get mercy, we get joy, we get hope. But God gets glory and praise and honor. And my question tonight is, do you get it? Have you got it? Good. Let's pray. Father, give us, we pray, eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts that are changed. Lord, help us to fully understand tonight what you did for us in sending your son Jesus into the world. Help us to understand what is ours because of Jesus, mercy and joy and hope. But Lord, help us never to forget that the glory, the praise, and the honor are all yours. And we pray, O Lord, that our lives would reflect that in every area, in our worship, in our witness, in our unity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.